That's kind of an appropriate way to put it. Let me give you a story of a Christian businessman who knew he needed to lose weight. And his problem was not burger joints. His problem was donut shops. So he prayed as he was going down the street, "Lord, if you don't want me to stop here, please don't let there be a parking place in front of the donut shop." You guessed it. After his 9th time around the block, he found that parking place. Temptation. Do we not have a slide up here? I'm just having a... If it's my problem, I'm not sure. This button thing he's on. It'll get fixed. Let's read our text today. Verse 39 of Luke 22. "And he came out," that's Jesus, "and went," really important phrase, as was his custom. There we go. Never mind. There we go. Good. Just leave it right there. Perfect. Excellent. "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives." More than likely, Jesus went there every night. "And his disciples followed him, and when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from his prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow." He was a stone's throw from them. You know what I'd have done? I'd have picked up a stone and thrown it at him and woke him up. He didn't. "And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" What is temptation? Simple definition is that temptation is to test or to entice to do wrong. What comes to your mind when you think of temptation? Probably we are all over the board. Maybe something like that comes to mind. Something you are enticed or tempted to do. Maybe an image like this comes to mind, where you start thinking more emotionally and viscerally, in a sense. You're thinking about something that you'd like to, you know, be a part of, but you know you shouldn't. Maybe you think of hitting that bottle, and you know you probably shouldn't, because you can't really control yourself, so you don't. And so you think about temptation along those lines. Maybe this comes to mind. You think of that computer screen, which can get you anywhere on the planet without anybody knowing anything. Or maybe it's just sitting with a friend on your phone, texting something really nasty about someone else. Or reading that gossip that keeps coming back to you. Maybe that comes to mind. Maybe it's your hot head and your angry temper. Maybe that's your temptation. Maybe you have a hard time dealing with anybody who disagrees with you without getting angry. Maybe that's your temptation. Maybe it's the tongue. Maybe it's that tongue of yours that just tends to set things on fire. That's, by the way, how James describes the tongue. He says it's like a world of fire that just sets everything ablaze. Boy, we've heard tongues like that. Maybe we've heard tongues like that inside our own mouth. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's that sexual desire within you. Maybe it's food. Now, I don't know how anybody could really be excited by that. That just looks really gross to me. But the image is real. We just want, we want, we want, and we can't get past it. Maybe it's pride. Pride is an issue. You know, maybe it's like that gal sitting at the computer screen, and she is just really miffed at her friend, at something that was said, at maybe an act of betrayal or apparent aggression, and I am just going to sit down at this screen, and I am going to hit social media with some things that will just tear a strip out of that person. And then the reaction on the other side of the screen is like this guy. You could probably draw 100 pictures to describe what temptation looks like. There was a contest a number of years ago in which artists were called together and said, okay, here's what we want you to do. We want you to paint for us a picture of what temptation looks like. And they really did everything I showed you before. So they showed the dark dance room. They showed the room with the dimly lit bulbs. This is the picture or something like it that won. Beautiful day, beautiful road. You've got the nice green lawns. You've got the nice, beautiful trees. You've probably got some birds singing in the background. But the road comes to a fork. Do you know what temptation is? Temptation is simply a fork in the road. It's a choice. You come down to a choice. I'm going to take one way or the other. I'm either going to follow God's pathway or I'm going to go my way. Or I'm going to go another way. Temptation, folks, it's as simple as that. It's as simple as a fork in the road. I've been given a choice. I've been given a pathway to follow. And I'm either going to go this way or I'm going to go that way. That's as simple as what temptation is. Now, I need to do one more thing before we move on. In the scriptures, there is a word that is used, and that's the word temptation, often alongside of another word, trial. We hear trials and temptations. You need to understand that the words are pretty similar, but there is a pretty serious nuance difference between the two words. A trial is that which is sent by God. It's orchestrated by God. God sends you a trial. God puts something in your path so that you might grow. So that you might grow to become more like Him. So that you might develop in your walk with Him. So that you might become more Christ-like. He puts those trials in your way so that, and some of them are hard. Some of them are hard trials. Temptations, on the other hand, really don't find their origination in God. They are actually intended to entice you to do that which is against God's plan, against God's will. You need to look at a scripture for just a moment. It's found in the book of James. James chapter 1. Hold this in your mind as you think about the nature of what temptation is. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God's not the author of temptation as an enticement to do evil. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. See, that's the essence of what temptation is. So you see that there is a difference between temptations and trials. Temptations entice you away from God. Trials are intended to draw you close to him. That's the purpose. So now, in this passage, Jesus says twice, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then again down in verse 46, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Folks, in this passage, we have two primary weapons against temptation. They're really simple. I'm going to give them to you really quickly. First of all, a commitment to prayer. We've looked at that already in verse 40 and then again in verse 46. There's a second principle that we find here, a second primary weapon against temptation that Jesus teaches here through his own words, and it's this. It is a commitment to the priority of God's will. I'm going to start there. Look what he says in verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. How far is a stone's throw? That's probably different for all of us. Probably from here back to John. So John, look out, okay? That's about a stone's throw. Probably 40 feet. 35 to 40 feet, maybe 50 feet. If you got a good arm, maybe a little bit farther. But not very far. He could still probably see them. He is in the garden, and he's withdrawn from them a stone's throw, and he kneels down to pray. The normal posture in Judaism to pray was standing up. This is pretty intense. This is pretty serious. He's kneeling. The intensity of his prayer has just hit its max. He's praying. Verse 42, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. What was the cup Jesus was talking about? In the Old Testament, the cup was a picture of God's wrath. Jesus was about to drink it. No, he was about to chug it. On the cross, Jesus was going to drink to the full the cup of God's wrath for my sin and for yours. He was going to partake of it completely, so much so that he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you realize what happened in those moments? God the Father was no longer looking with favor upon the Son because the Son was fully bearing our sins and he had taken them all upon himself. That's what was going on the cross. That's what he did for me. That's what he did for you. And the Holy Son of God, who throughout all of eternity had known nothing but complete fellowship, complete oneness, complete friendship with the Father, was about to become the sin bearer. And his holy nature was repulsed by it. Let that sink in for a moment. That's what he did on the cross for you. He became sin for us. He became the sin offering for us because of his great love for us. He bore our sin. He literally chugged down to its dregs the bottom of the cup of God's wrath. He took that all for us. And in his humanity, he looked at it and said, Father, is there another way? Imagine a completely holy, a completely spotless Lamb of God taking upon himself our sin. He looked at it and he said, is there another way? Is there another way to do this? You all know the answer, don't you? There was no other way. Commitment to the priority of God's will. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Is there another way? Nevertheless, I love that word. Please don't ever leave that word out of the scripture. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Do you know one of the key ways in which we can overcome temptation? Do you know one of the key ways to battle it? And not just to battle it, but to battle it and win, is to front load this attitude. And I say front load, I mean front load. You have to start with this in place. You have to start with the attitude in place, not my will, but yours be done. We don't like to start there, do we? It's a whole lot easier to keep circling the block until that parking place comes free. Do you know what the word entice in James means? The word entice in the book of James, where it talks about sin entices, it's a word that is used in fishing of covering a hook with bait. No fish goes after that which is just a hook in the water. Something has to entice it. Folks, it is important as we walk through this world, and this world is sometimes a dangerous place, there are things that are designed to destroy us. Our enemy's goal in our lives is to steal, kill, and destroy. So please know this. So there are some things that are intentionally set up to entice you and to deceive you. So it is important that we know God's word. It's important that we know God's ways. It's important that we know God's standards. But you know what we need to front load all of that with? A commitment to the priority of God's will, that whatever he says, I'm going to do. That's it. Turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 2. John's Gospel, chapter 2. This is the first miracle in the life and ministry of Jesus. For those of you that were on our trip to Israel, we went here. We went to the place of Cana in Galilee, not far outside the city of Nazareth. This year, we didn't stop there. We just drove through and looked at all the little gift shops that sell wine, that actually sell bottles of water that miraculously turn into bottles of wine later. Joking about that part. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, by the way, that was a huge cultural faux pas in Israel. Martha Stewart would blog really badly about you if this happened at your wedding. And you would never, never get a caterer to work for you again. Seriously, it was that serious. And the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Front load that. That's a really good principle, folks. Whatever he tells you, do it. Front load that. And by front loading that, I say you decide ahead of time that this is my practice, this is my policy, this is what I'm going to do. It's preemptive obedience. Here's one for you. I'm not going to wake up on Sunday and decide I'm going to church. No, that's a decision made ahead of time, right? I'm not going to wake up and decide, should I really read my Bible today? No, that's a decision that I've made previous. I'm not going to get to April 29th and decide whether or not I'm going to report all of my income. Because that decision has already been made. Preemptive obedience. It's about a commitment to the priority of God's will, front loaded. I want to do this ahead of time. I want to start with this. I want to start here. Gossip about my brother in Christ? Can't do that. We need to have a commitment to that. Aren't you glad the Savior did? Aren't you glad that in the garden, when he struggled in his humanity, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Is there another way? Nevertheless, you're going to struggle with decisions. You're going to struggle in temptations. Folks, if they weren't a struggle, they wouldn't be temptations. If you're stranded in the middle of the Sahara Desert, 500 miles from nowhere, I doubt you're going to have a temptation. Man, I really want to rob a bank. I doubt that's going to happen. Temptations are real. They are enticements. Here's another word. They are seductions. They are seductions to do what you know is wrong or in contrast to God's way, and you just want to do it anyway. Do you know how we break the stranglehold of temptations in our lives? Well, first of all, we front load with a commitment to the priority of God's will. Let me show you how this played out. Look at verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. And a man called Judas, he's back. One of the 12 was leading them, and he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Gospel of Matthew leads that statement of Jesus with the word friend. Instead of lashing out, Jesus reaches out. Look at the strength of Jesus, even in the midst of betrayal. Now, Jesus is setting himself up here as an example. How do we handle betrayal? How do we handle apparent betrayal? How do we handle perceived betrayal? We don't handle it with that kind of poise. We don't handle it with that kind of strength. I think sometimes it's because we don't pray. And we also don't commit to the priority of God's will above everything else. This is how we usually react. And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? You remember those two swords that they had in inventory a little while ago? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. You really don't think he was aiming for his ear, do you? He wanted to split his head open. And he missed. And he got his ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this," and he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me." Look at Jesus now in the midst of hostility. Look at how he's reacting. He's trusting himself into the care and the hands of a sovereign God. He knows that God has sovereignly restrained all of this hostility, but this is now your hour and the power of darkness. He has resigned himself to those that are around him. So in the midst of betrayal and in the midst of hostility, Jesus is walking with one who has communed with his Father. He is walking as one who has given the priority of his Father's will, first place, completely. There's a second thing we need to do, and this actually has to do with our commitment to prayer, because the two primary weapons in this text against temptation in our lives, the first is a commitment to prayer, the second is a commitment to the priority of God's will, which we just looked at. A commitment to prayer. What is prayer? Well, prayer is, very literally, is surrender. Prayer is the language of dependence. E. Stanley Jones wrote, "Prayer is surrender. Surrender to the will of God and cooperation with that will. If I throw out a boat hook from a boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, I do not pull the shore to me. I pull myself to the shore." Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but aligning my will to the will of God. Do you know what prayer is all about? Prayer is all about drilling down deep into our relationship with God and connecting with Him. Connecting with Him on more than just an intellectual basis, on more than just a routine basis, but really connecting with God on a personal basis. Listen to Andrew Murray. "Many Christians backslide. We all do. They are unable to stand against temptations of this world or of the old nature. They strive to do their best to fight against sin and serve God, but they have no strength. They have never really grasped the secret. The Lord Jesus will give every day from heaven and to continue His work in me, but on one condition." Did you hear that? "The Lord Jesus will every day from heaven continue His work in me, but on one condition." And here's the condition. "The soul must give Him time each day to impart His love and His grace. Time alone with the Lord Jesus each day is the indispensable condition of growth and power." You can't have it otherwise. Nor can I. Look at verse 39. Remember now, we are talking about the incarnate Son of God. We are talking about Jesus Christ, God of very gods, and yet a man. "And He came out, as was His custom, to the Mount of Olives to pray." That's what He did. He came out every day to talk to His Father, to commune with His Father, to hear from His Father, to speak to His Father, to worship His Father. Jesus expected that. That was important for him. That was vital for him. He showed us by his very example that that commitment to the priority of God's will, that commitment to prayer, to vital, deep, drilling relationship with the Father was essential in his life on this planet. If it was essential for him, really? We think we can get by without it? Some of you are probably thinking, okay, you need to explain to me how it was necessary for God the Son to do this. I mean, he was God. He did have one up on us. I can't. But I can say that in Jesus' humanity, it was absolutely essential. It was absolutely essential for him to spend time with his Father, to pray, to commit to God's will, to spend time hearing from him, to spend time talking to him. It was essential. If it wasn't essential, Jesus wouldn't have done it. Do you know what saying no to temptation in life is all about? It is all about first and foremost saying yes to God with our lives. First and foremost. That's where it starts. It's not about gritting our teeth and digging in our heels. It's about first and foremost saying yes to God. It's about first and foremost committing ourselves to drilling down deep into our relationship with him. Pray that you enter not into temptation. Pray that you enter not into temptation. Nevertheless, Lord, I'm sure that there's another way to do this, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's where we need to be. If we need to drill down on two points of foundation, it's these two right here, a commitment to prayer and a commitment to the priority of God's will. That's where we need to start. Thomas Chalmers has written a very powerful book. It's more of a sermon. It's entitled, The Expulsive Power of a Superior Affection. It's Puritan. It reads like a Puritan. Listen to his words. There are two ways in which a practical moralist may attempt to displace from the human heart its love of the world, either by a demonstration of the world's vanity so as that the heart shall be prevailed upon simply to withdraw its regard from an object that it is not worthy, or by setting forth another object. Here's what he's saying. He's saying you've got two objects here. One is an object that is not worthy of your attention, an object that the New Testament would describe as that which is from the world. So the love of the Father is not in it. All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So Thomas Chalmers would say you've got those objects over here, those things that simply draw your flesh and want you to go this way, away from the direction of God. So these. What he says is you can just try to keep pulling yourself away from these, or you can set yourself up a higher, actually a more important affection. That's what he says. He says, by setting forth another object, even God, as more worthy of its attachment, so that the heart shall be prevailed upon not to resign an old affection, which shall have nothing to succeed it, but to exchange an old affection for a new one. That's the power of worship. That's the power of giving a priority to the will of God. What you're doing with those things that are intended to destroy you, the temptations that are intended to destroy you, what you're doing is not trying to stomp them out in your own strength. No, what you're doing is you're embracing a brand new affection. You're embracing something that is so much higher, so much more beautiful, so much more glorious. That all you're doing is you're grabbing a hold of the Lord Jesus, and you're saying, nothing else is worth this. Look at how well Peter did. Remember, the Lord Jesus had said, and he had warned him, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Peter said, remember what he said? Nah, not going to happen. I've got this. Let's see how well he does. And then they seized him. This is Jesus' arrest now, okay? And over the next few weeks, we're going to see his trial, his very bogus trial, his illegal trial, but his trial nonetheless. Bringing him to the high priest's house, Peter was following at a distance. He wanted to keep his eye on Jesus, but he didn't want to get too close because he knew what was going to happen. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them, and then a servant girl, probably a teenager, young teenager, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him. So she sees Peter sitting by the fire. Here's what she does. I know you. That's kind of how she did it. This man was also with him. Peter's response? No, he didn't have a hold on something that was greater, no. He had not front-loaded that commitment to the priority of God's will. And at very last, when he was to be praying and communing with his Father, he was asleep. But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, Peter should have saw this coming, because there's strike one. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you are one of them, but Peter said, "Man, I am not." Strike two. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And one of the other Gospels tells us that at this point, Peter started to deny with cursings and swearings. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked. What do you think that look was like? What do you think? How would you have looked? Some of you think maybe it was like, whenever I see that, I think of my kindergarten teacher. I can still remember Mrs. Armstrong. I really can. She had a look on her face that was just, it was often directed at me. I know you have a hard time believing that. But seriously, it was. The word here for looked is a word that implies compassion. He looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Folks, this is the man. This is the man who said, "No, this will never happen to me. I've got this." And he went out in his own strength without the strength of his relationship to his Father, and without the strength of front-loading that priority of God's will. And he went out and he failed miserably, and the point of the matter is that he knew it. So, facing the temptations that we all face in this world, and we face them every day. Sometimes they are massive. They could destroy our homes. They could destroy our families. They could destroy our church. Sometimes they're small and they end up whittling away our souls and our hearts a little bit at a time, but they're all leading to the same end. Satan's desire in our lives is to steal, to kill, to destroy, to steal our integrity, to kill our hearts, and to destroy our lives. That's what he desires to do. We need to come up against him in strength. The strength of relationship to our Father, the strength of a priority and a commitment to our relationship, and the priority of God's will. That's the position of strength that we fight from. That's the position of strength that we stand and don't fall against. So, my encouragement to you today is to pray that you might not enter into temptation, that you might not fall to it, that you might not be crushed under it, but that you might come out of it victorious in the strength of him who loves you. Father, today, we've looked very practically at how we can address temptation in our lives, and each and every one of us is going to face it today in one way, shape, or form. Lord, help us to pray and help us to go into our day with a priority commitment, front-loading a commitment to the will of God in all things. So, Lord, we pray that you'd give us strength as we go ahead this day. And, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.